Well, in that apostolic tradition, it is good to bring you greetings from the church in Oviedo. We are part of the same family in Christ, and I want you to know that we pray often for the congregation here. We really do give thanks. As we've seen over the years, the Lord bless your ministry. We pray that the Lord would continue to do that. We also pray you'd send the Hornemans back to us at some point. But in the absence of that, we pray that they would prosper, that their family would grow, and the same for this entire congregation. It really does encourage us to hear good reports. I've enjoyed getting to know your newest pastor, and we pray for his ministry in particular as he continues to grow into that role. We're thankful for it. If you have your Bibles, would you open with me now to the Gospel of Matthew? This morning's sermon is from Matthew 24, and I could make jokes about having picked a really non-controversial passage to preach to you from as a visiting minister. But I will tell you, because that will occur to you as we're reading it, that there's a lot of difficult-to-understand sections in here. One of the reasons I picked this passage is that when I preached it in my own congregation a little while back, it was received particularly well, and I got a number of comments saying how encouraging it was in terms of perspective on our service to the Lord and our journey through this life as we await the return of Jesus Christ, what our perspective should be. There was a young man in particular who was present for that service from Indonesia, and he approached me afterwards very emotional about the difficulties that the Christian church faces in Indonesia, and what an encouragement this was. The Christian church faces difficulties throughout the world, and you do, and our church in Oviedo does, and it always seems well for us to be encouraged by our Lord as to what our perspective, the right biblical perspective, should be about such things as we await his return. So with that brief preface in mind, I'll be reading the entirety of Matthew chapter 24. And I encourage you to pay careful attention. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Let us give our full attention to it now. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you will know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we appeal to you here in this place today that you would be present and that you would be active, softening the hearts of all who are gathered here, unstopping our ears, making us to feast upon this portion of your word. Protect the preaching of it, that all that I say would only be that accords with your perfect truth, that it would be unto the challenging of those who are gathered here, that it will be to their encouragement, to the calling of the lost, and above all else, to your glory. Show us the gospel of our Savior once more this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do tend to have a habit of making things a bit more difficult than we need to, particularly in our reading of the Scriptures. There are certain books of the Bible and certain portions of books in the Bible that we may get just a little too clever with. There are certainly passages in the Bible in which we can engage ourselves in some real interpretive gymnastics to reach conclusions that at the end of the day turn out really hard to imagine that the original audience could have gotten anywhere near those conclusions. And the more that I study the Bible, the more I am convinced not of a simplistic reading of the Bible as though it were all shallow and that it were all parts of it equally easy to understand. That simply isn't the case. But I am increasingly convinced of a simple reading of it, one that accords with common sense and whose meaning is actually attainable. Now, I dare say that as we stand before what is admittedly one of the more difficult passages in all the New Testament, if not all the Bible. This is a chapter which is prophetic, it is apocalyptic, it is even parabolic at points. It is a chapter which contains some really hard to identify predictions. What exactly is Jesus looking at here? And yet, admitting that, I remain fully confident that it is a chapter that God meant for us to be able to profit from. And more than that, a chapter that God intended for us to learn from and to grow from. And that is why we'll be taking the approach that we will be here this morning. I'm less interested in clinically spending our time trying to decode every statement here as though you or I had the definitive answer to every single question in this chapter. I'm less interested in going through a checklist of interpretive riddles and more interested in gleaning the encouragements from the themes that are so evident and prominent in this chapter. The very nature of apocalyptic literature, like we find in the book of Revelation, like we find in this chapter here, the very nature of apocalyptic literature is that it is sweeping, it is often very cosmic in its perspective. It looks at the whole of our discipleship and where it all is headed. And that is why we've read such a large portion of it, to try to keep that whole before us. And all of that perspective is intended for our benefit. First, for the benefit of the disciples who asked Jesus these questions, and then for the benefit of the church throughout the ages, like us here today. So for all of the questions about all of the details that we might ask ourselves within chapter 24, my goal is to have us recognize three main emphases of this chapter. Think about this. The disciples are asking Jesus about the end. And Jesus is giving them some invaluable perspective on the end, the consummation of the ages, and what their attitude and their activity should be in relationship to all of that. Themes that were not only helpful and, as we'll see, corrective to the disciples at this time, but helpful and corrective to us as well. So the first of those principles is a principle that needs to be heard by the church in every age, and it is this: that we must not be impatient for the end. We must not be impatient for the end. Look at how the chapter begins. The disciples are admiring the temple, which Jesus tells them will soon be toppled. He's predicting the destruction of the temple around AD 70. Now, the disciples hear this and apparently associate the destruction of the temple with the end of the age entirely. They see this must be the end of the world in their mind. And so they follow it up with verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, it's important to notice how Jesus begins this very lengthy answer which follows. How he begins it in verse 4 is with this first statement: see that no one leads you astray. Right away, he is warning the disciples, and he will do so repeatedly, as you heard throughout this chapter. He will warn them, don't be impatient. Don't let your enthusiasm for the end get ahead of you. He tells them in verses 4 through 8 then, there's going to be all of these things, all of these predictions that Jesus Christ has come back. He says all of these things that are associated with the end of the world will happen, right? Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. He says all of these things, when they're happening, verses 4 through 8, are going to tempt you to think the doomsdayers are correct. It's never been this bad, and this must be the end of what is happening here. And he's saying to them, don't be impatient at that point. Don't be misled. What does he say in verse 8 after all of this catastrophic stuff? He says, verse 8, all of these are but the beginning of birth pains. Right? Can you help but think of this in our own time? When you see some magnificent natural disaster take place, you will invariably have those who will cry out, the time has come and the end is near. We've never seen anything like this. And Jesus says, be patient. Don't be led astray by all of the predictions and reports. Verses 9 through 14 continue this theme, all of the sufferings that they will face. Now it's getting a little more personal, isn't it? Not only the sufferings they will face, but also the joy of knowing that he who endures to the end will be saved, but they do need to endure. And that this gospel will be proclaimed to every nation. Can you imagine the thought of what an undertaking, how long all of that would happen? So much that needs to happen. This is not going to happen overnight. Be patient. He who endures all of this, Jesus is saying, to the end will be saved. And then you look ahead much further along in the chapter, verses 36 and following. In verse 36, Jesus says that definitive statement, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. How much clearer could this be? The next time you hear a prediction that someone has figured it out, this is the date on the calendar when Jesus is coming, I want you to remember this verse. No one knows the hour. He says, not the angels, not even the Son. That presents some challenges. How do we understand all of that? Understand that he is discouraging his disciples from thinking that they or anyone else would have the answer key to this.
There are signs, as it were, that we find throughout this chapter, most notably the destruction of Jerusalem, which is predicted, which happened in the first century. But even that is not a prediction that the end would chronologically occur right after all that happened to Jerusalem. In fact, for whatever attachments we might want to make between all of these things, which is referred to in throughout this chapter, whatever attachment we want to make to all of these things, to specific moments in history, we do need to take note with all clarity and forcefulness that Jesus insists repeatedly these things will not tell you when and where the end shall come. In other words, this chapter is not a roadmap of events signaling the time of his return on the calendar. I say this to you because throughout my entire ministry, understandably, I've had the occasional person who has approached me citing the latest headlines and saying, "Pastor, don't you think this means that Jesus is just about back?" And we're all tempted to think that. I mean, the headlines we are reading these days are very disturbing things. How much longer could this go on? But my first year of ministry was when 9/11 happened. Right? Do we remember what the world felt like then? How everything was falling apart? Things on our soil? Do you remember anthrax? Snipers on highways? Do you remember all of these things? And some of you can go further back than that and just remember the chaos. There are reasons for us to be afraid. I fully acknowledge that. There are reasons to be so uneasy with the instability of all of this stuff. But as I'm fond of pointing out to people, Jesus did not say that wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes were coming as signs to let you know Jesus was just about here. But he said they were just the beginning of birth pains. Every generation has wondered. None of them have known, even if they claim to. As Jesus says in verses 37 and following, it will be like the days of Noah. Everyone doing their thing, living their life, and then the end will come suddenly. Or then, as he says in verses 40 and 41, two people working in the fields, two at the mill, the end will come. This isn't a description of some early rapture, as you may have heard, but a description of the final day in which we will be brought up to meet Jesus in the heavens, and others will not go up to him, but will go down to those final verses that are mentioned in our chapter. Verse 42 says again, "Stay awake because you do not know the day on which your Lord is coming." Verse 43, "He will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night." Verse 44, "At an hour you do not expect." The repetition with which Jesus insists upon this so as to emphasize the point. The disciples are probably eager for the end to come. Perhaps, if it were possible, over-eager for the end to come. But Jesus says, be patient. Don't be led astray. Lots of things have to happen and it's still not the end. So much will take place. So many people will claim that it's now. But rest assured of two things. One, you don't know when it's going to happen. And two, when it does happen, you will know. There will be no missing it. Verse 26, look, Christ is coming. Don't even believe it. But when he does come, verse 27, there will be no doubt that it's him, as clear as the lightning lights up the sky. Let us then heed that exhortation and be comforted by it. Let us not be impatient for the return of our Savior. But as soon as we come to terms with that truth, that first key principle of this passage, to be patient for waiting for the day, our great shepherd gives us a second exhortation that seems perfectly fitting, maybe especially in light of the first exhortation. What happens when you tell someone to settle in, it might be a while? Well, sometimes the result is they get a little too patient, as it were. They get a little too comfortable with settling in. And instead of being impatient for the end, they're not even really expectant for the end at all. They begin to lose a craving for Jesus Christ to come back. Hence, the second major exhortation that while we are to be patient for his coming and prepared to settle in, we at the same time need to not fall so in love with this world as we wait. We need to not fall so in love with this world as we wait. Again, go back to the beginning of the chapter. What precipitates all of this? Verse 1, they're leaving the temple area and the disciples are adoringly pointing out the buildings of the temple complex. They rightly admired their beauty and these structures. And what is Jesus' response? Kind of blunt, right? He says they're going to fall apart. They will be torn down. Again, it's going to happen about 40 years from when Jesus said this. With Jesus, of course, as the final priest and the ultimate temple himself and his body, and then you being the temple of God now as the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he understood that with the new covenant, those temple buildings will have expired. They will have served their period of usefulness and no longer be needed. And therefore, the disciples' fondness with such things might be interfering with their fondness for him. Go ahead now to verses 15 and following. It speaks there of the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation. A reference back to the book of Daniel, whose prediction there was fulfilled around 168 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes putting up a statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple. You can imagine why they'd call that an abomination, right? That's no good. Now, Jesus appears to be talking about another abomination that will happen, probably again AD 70, and what will happen to the temple there. But while all of these references have their historical roots, the predictions themselves lay forth principles for us. Verses 16 and 17 and 18 are about the need to flee persecution when it comes. But did you notice what he attaches to that need to be ready to flee? What you're not to do during the persecution, verse 17, is go back into your house to gather your belongings. Verse 18, turn back and grab your cloak. Grandmothers, turn back and grab the family pictures. You see? It's the things that we treasure the most. Jesus is saying the grip has got to be a little looser here. The grip has got to be a little looser. There's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 17, certain parallels with Matthew 24, and there it mentions Lot's wife who looked back and was turned to salt. And the issue there, as you may recall, and as is illumined in the New Testament, was her unwillingness to let go of the things of this world. She was too much in love with these possessions. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you need to be ready to flee. We must be ready to be taken up to heaven in an instant when Jesus comes. To much the same warning, you look at the last few verses of chapter 24. There, when the Master, Jesus Christ, comes home, will he find us working hard for his kingdom? Or, verse 49, will he find us in drunken revelries, violence against one another? In other words, how will he find us having used this intervening time between his ascension after his resurrection and his return at the second coming? Will he find us having yielded to the flesh and gotten a little too comfortable here? Or will he find us working hard for his kingdom? Do you feel this in your own heart? Hopefully you don't see too much of it in your own life. But do you understand how ready this temptation would be? For those who are trying to be patient for the Lord's return, it sometimes seems like we can make that happen a little easier if we just really comfort ourselves with all of the comforting things of this world, distractions to help us forget about our eagerness in the first place for Jesus to come back. Question I love to ask myself and our congregation in Oviedo is, do you pray for Jesus to come back? Do you pray with John, come Lord Jesus, come quickly? And if you don't pray that prayer with some regularity, it might just be an oversight of prayer in your life. That's very possible. But it might be symptomatic of the fact that you aren't really eager for Jesus to come back. In fact, there may be something below the surface which says if he did come back now, he would interfere with these things that I love right now and these ambitions that I yet have. Something that you parents want to see your children grow up into. If Jesus could hold off another 50 years, that would be super. If Jesus would wait until I could enjoy this one thing that's on the horizon. When my wife Lisa and I, 20 years ago, when we got married at the beginning of summer, and that particular summer there happened to be a prediction that Jesus Christ was going to return. It was in the summer of 94,
Harold Camping had made this prediction that Jesus Christ would come back at the end of the summer. And so we had heard about this, and we didn't buy into it because we love Matthew 24, right? And we thought, well, that doesn't seem like that could be right, that he could know for sure. But we did give it some thought, and it was circulating in Reformed circles at the time and being entertained somewhat. And we thought to ourselves, well, if it turns out to be right, at least we will have had the joy of getting married, and we had a 2-month honeymoon planned, and then he'd come back after that. Like, that seemed really good to us, right? And I don't know, I can't remember exactly what was going into my heart back then, and how really sinfully motivated all of that thinking may have been, or whether it was just playful, but are there things in our life that we would prefer Jesus to hold off just a bit longer? We've just about reached some milestone that we're really eager to get to. And I just want to encourage you that if there's something in your life that makes you think you would prefer Jesus not to come back right this instant, you need to do some checks here, like hard idolatry checks. Are there things that you've grabbed hold of far too tightly in this world? My love of even the good things of this world that God has given to us, if it is so strong that it would make me prefer that Jesus wait a bit, I need to check my heart here, and I need to look at exactly how I've received the good things he has given to us. That our fondness would be for him above all else. There would never be a moment that Jesus could return in which we would in any way be disappointed. Doesn't that just seem right as a follower of Jesus? So as we saw earlier, there are some Christians who are overly eager. They're impatient for the return of Jesus. And then there are other Christians who have gotten way too comfortable in waiting for Jesus and aren't eager enough for his return. But that brings us to our third and final encouragement. What is it then we're supposed to do here as we're waiting patiently but not too patiently for the return of Jesus Christ? And this third and final point is very simple. You need to work hard for your master. You need to work hard for your master. This call to diligent kingdom work is seen in part, verses 36 through 44. When he returns, let him find you working hard at the mill. What's your vocation? What is the work that he's put before you to do? Put your hand to the plow. Do that work unto his glory. When he returns, let him find you staying awake, that is, living in the light of his word, rather in the darkness of the flesh. When he returns, let him find you staying awake, zealous in prayer, depending upon him for all things in this life that you're living. And we also find this theme in verses 45 through 51, that when the master comes, he wants to find his servants not carousing, he wants to find them loving one another, serving one another in the name of their master. And when the master finds his servants at work, at the work that he has given to them to do, he's pleased. Jesus says he's eager to reward them. Isn't that an encouragement? The idea of working hard until the Lord returns, if I thought I could have gotten away with it and read all of chapter 25 too, we would see it in the parables that we find there. Working hard until the Lord returns. And I would suggest something of this in verses 32 through 34. The lesson of the fig tree. What is that lesson of the fig tree? Is it to read the signs so as to predict his return, as we might be inclined to think? If so, then that predictive enterprise seems completely undercut by what he says after that. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, right? He would completely undercut that if that were the lesson of the fig tree. Perhaps the lesson of the fig tree is to see all of these things throughout chapter 24 and to realize that every generation of the church has seen all of these things. Perhaps when we look and every generation sees these same signs in every way, and that's probably why every generation is inclined to say Jesus is about to come back, perhaps we understand that means maybe not that he's just about to come back the next day on the calendar, but that he is near. That his return is imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment. Jesus could come back right during this worship service, which would seem particularly fitting for him to find us doing this, right? His return is imminent. It could be at any moment. He's at the very gates, as he says. When he says that he is near, verse 33, it is a spiritual nearness to his people and a redemptive historical proximity to us that the Lord could come back at any moment.
He's standing right at the door. He is coming. The Protestant reformer John Calvin, 500 years ago, when he looked at verse 34 in our passage and how this generation shall not pass away till all these things take place, he observed that Jesus was trying to tell his immediate audience that all of these things of which he speaks and warns, it may seem far off, but all of this will be seen even within the first generation, Calvin said. That the church through the ages would endure, and that they themselves, this first generation, would chart the way for how the church in successive generations would do that. Calvin said, quote, "The apostles endured the same things which we see in the present day." He said that, right? 500 years ago. And Herman Bovink, a lot closer to our time, about 100 years behind us here, he said the whole New Testament, which was written from the viewpoint of the church under the cross, speaks the same language. And he says that in the context of what to do with Matthew 24. You see, while all of this stuff of chapter 24 is unfolding, it is easy for a Christian to become disheartened and quit. A malaise can overtake even the most sincere believer who gets tired of trying, yet having their efforts frustrated in a variety of ways. And perhaps nowhere can this be more discouraging than in the work of the church. You're laboring for the King here. Now, God has blessed this congregation with a lot of fruit, but what if He did not? What if you didn't see so many encouragements? What if for all of your labors for the Lord, you felt at times like this isn't getting anywhere? The church isn't really growing healthy in any sort of noticeable way. What happens when the skies of ministry are overcast? And we wonder with all of these trials what good our work is anyway. And by the way, it seems like Jesus should have come back by now. And Jesus, of course, knew this very temptation, which might overcome his disciples. So he told them, "Put your head down and be about the work of your King." It's that simple. When you see all of these things happen, and I assure you they're all going to happen, these sufferings that will happen to you, this work that needs to be done, when you see it all coming down, it's not the time to quit, it's the time to work harder for the King. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words won't pass away. Don't quit, because I won't quit, Jesus says. I'm always faithful to my promises to you. What are the instructions for those of you who are waiting? It's pretty simple. It's to work for your King. It's to do what you can to ensure that when He does come back, He'll find you working for Him. There's a passage in Acts chapter 1 that closely resembles ours, far more than I think is often given credit for. In Acts 1, when Jesus is risen and He's about to ascend, there the disciples ask Jesus a question. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" You see the important parallels to the questions they're asking Jesus here? They're asking about the end. They're asking about physical Israel. They're asking about timing. They want to know on calendars where this fits. And not only is their question in Acts 1 similar to the one that they asked in Matthew 24, so is Jesus' answer. There in Acts 1, he begins his answer by telling them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons." He encourages them by saying, "I'll send my Holy Spirit to you," and then what? You may recall. They're to get to work as ambassadors to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, in both Matthew 24 and Acts 1, the disciples asked a question that wasn't very good. And Jesus gave them an answer that was perfect. Jesus answered for them the question they should have asked, but didn't. In both places, they're asking about timing. They're looking at physical Israel. They're trying to get all of this stuff. And Jesus is saying, you don't know the time. You need to be ready for the time. And in the meantime, you need to work hard for that time. I'll come back, never fear that. But when I do, let me find you fully committed to me as ever. Let me find you doing my work when I return. You see, this is the thing with Matthew 24. Many interpreters have made a critical mistake of assuming that Jesus was answering the question that the disciples asked on their terms. And if you look all around Matthew 24 and Matthew's gospel, you'll find lots of people, disciples included, asking Jesus not so good questions, and the answers he gives are in his own direction. He will just take their poor questions and give a better answer. And so it is here in Matthew 24. They're in love with the temple buildings. And Jesus said they're not long for this world. They asked for times and signs, and Jesus told them, be patient, be expectant, and instead of worrying about dates and signs, you should simply serve your king. Couldn't get any more simple than that. Patient for your Lord's return, loose grip on this world, and an eager, expectant working hard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, dear Christian, seems appropriate for us to have in mind, even as we begin a new week, that it would be one in service to our King, eager and yet patient for His return. Let us pray. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank You that You sent Your Son for all that He accomplished in His earthly ministry, that He defeated death and hell on the cross and by His resurrection, and that He's ascended. And we're eager for His return, but prayerful that You would use us in however many intervening days there are between now and His return. Use us in His service. Use this congregation in His service. In all the vocations that are represented here and in the overall work of this church for the gospel of Jesus Christ and that great commission, grant profit to their labors. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.